everybody. It is great to see you, and a special shout out to those of you joining us online, hiding from the spring rain. That's okay. We love you. Anyway, as many of you know, we're midway through a series called Lessons from the Land. That's all about some content that I worked up in preparation for a trip to Turkey that a bunch of us from church took this past fall. And once again this week, I want to begin our time the same way that we began each day on our trip, by reciting a couple of verses from the Old Testament together in Hebrew, which was, of course, the original language of the Old Testament. And as I've noted, the two verses in question are found in two ancient documents in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And here's what's so cool. According to Jesus, these verses contain the most important commands out of all 613 found in the Jewish law. And so in English, the verses in question read like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so what I want to do now is invite you to stand if you're willing and able, and I'll give you the verses in bite-sized chunks in Hebrew, have you repeat them back to me, and we'll do the same with the English. So here we go. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha, Bachol Levavcha, Uvachol Nafsheha, Uvachol Meodecha, Ve'ahavta Reaka Kamoka. And I just like Starbucks, it sounds like that. Anyway, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All right, amen. Well done, friends. Grab a seat. And so now, to get us going, what I want to talk to you about today, I want to return one more time to the ancient city of Aphrodisias. And this is the rendering from the internet that I found. Aphrodisias was located approximately 50 miles from the west coast of Turkey. And I want to go back there again because, as it turns out, along with being remembered as being the home of the greatest sculpture school in the entire Roman world, it's also home to the best preserved ancient stadium in the world. And here's like a drone shot of the stadium in question. It's absolutely massive. It originally featured 30 rows of seats, 20 of which are exposed today, and it held as many as 30,000 spectators. This thing is 3 football fields long and 65 yards wide. And it's one of my favorite places in Turkey to bring people because it's the perfect place to reflect on a powerful image that was repeatedly leveraged by the authors of the New Testament in order to describe the passion that should accompany a life devoted to Jesus. And with the rest of our time together, what I want to do is show you what I mean by that. So I'll start with this. For hundreds of years, people all over the Roman world gathered in stadiums like the one at Aphrodisias to watch athletic competitions, the most famous of which was, of course, the Olympic Games, right? And it's worth noting that to people in the first century in those stands, the point of the competition wasn't just entertainment. See, they also believed that as the athletes competed, they were publicly proclaiming their devotion to their gods. Moreover, the athletes understood that the harder they trained and the faster they ran and the higher they jumped and the harder they fought, the more honor they brought to whichever god it was that they worshiped. And this way of thinking seems to have begun at some point during the Greek era, so previous to the Roman era. The first Olympic Games were held in Olympia, Greece, about 750 years before the time of Jesus. But by the time of Jesus, the framing of the games as a worship event had become so prevalent that the Roman emperors decided to leverage it for their benefit. And so starting with a man we've talked about a lot in this series, a guy you've heard of, Caesar Augustus, who was on the throne in Rome when Jesus was born, the Roman emperors declared themselves to be gods and subsequently instructed Roman athletes to compete in order to honor and show their devotion to them. And so what resulted, as you can imagine, was nothing short of a transformation of the games into a venue for imperial propaganda. And this is really cool. Because the Olympic Games were among the most culturally significant events in the Roman Empire, Roman historians did a fantastic job of documenting the specifics of how the games would unfold. And so for the next few minutes, I need to nerd out a bit, as if we don't always do that around here, right? But I want to share some of what they recorded. And if you're not a history buff, please hang with me. You'll see why this matters to you and me 2,000 years later and halfway around the world. And so scholars tell us that just prior to the start of an Olympic competition, the mood in a Roman stadium would be absolutely electric. And just imagine it with me, tens of thousands of fans crammed into the stands, eager to witness the competition, to see who was the best of the best, and also perhaps to catch a glimpse of the most powerful person in their world, the one in whose honor the games were held. And then at the appointed time, sort of the energy would reach its peak, and the Roman emperor would enter wearing a white robe and a purple sash, just like a Greek god, like Zeus. And the people in the stands would stand to their feet and erupt in cheers. And then as the cheers began to die down, an announcer would stand, and he would unroll an official-looking scroll and begin to speak. And he'd say something like this: "These are the words of the divine Caesar." In other words, "I have a message for you from your emperor, from your king, from your God." And as his words rang out, a hush would fall over the crowd, and the herald would then read aloud a message from the emperor that had been prepared for this moment, detailing what the people in this region had done well and what needed improvement, as well as what punishment or reward they could expect as a result of their behavior. See, the people in the stands were reminded in that moment that in no uncertain terms, the emperor knew their deeds, even, and this is really important to remember, without deploying an army of elf-on-the-shelf assistants for the purpose of surveillance. Look what I had it do, the chat GPT. I thought that was really fun. And it wasn't. We're moving on. Anyway, after the commendation or correction, the emperor would be worshipped. And in fact, he would be worshipped by 24 priests from the imperial cult, and the imperial cult became deeply intertwined with the Olympic Games during the Roman era. So the 24 priests would gather around the throne. They would be dressed in white, wearing golden crowns, and they would bow down before the emperor, and they would say things like, "Great are you, Lord and God, and worthy are you to rule. King of kings, God of all things, eternal Savior, you, O Lord, are the most humble and best-looking being on the planet." I made that last one up, right? But you get the idea. Super heavy-handed, right? But anyway, after an extended period of worship, the time for the competitions to begin would arrive. And according to one account that I found, the emperor would hold up a scroll that contained the official proclamation that was to be opened just prior to the start of the first event, and it was believed that he alone was worthy to open the scroll and to break the seal and to initiate the contests. And so after the seal was broken, the athletes would parade around the stadium dressed in white until they eventually assembled before the emperor's throne. And they would have palm branches in their hands, a symbol of victory, and they would pledge their lives to the God of the games, publicly declaring that as they ran and jumped and fought, they desired to show their world the greatness of their king. And so now that said, I want to show you a few verses from what is undoubtedly the most mysterious book in the Bible. It's called Revelation, and it is by far the book that I get the most requests to teach through verse by verse. Maybe someday, not yet, okay? But it was originally a letter written by a man named John who had been one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. And it was addressed initially to seven churches under his care, congregations that were located near the west coast of modern-day Turkey, not far from that stadium at Aphrodisias. And at the time of John's writing, and this is critical to note, Christians in that region were experiencing an unprecedented and suffocating persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire, at least in part due to their unwillingness to bend the knee and acknowledge the Roman emperor as a god. And so anyway, in his letter, John relayed a powerful message of hope that he had received by describing a vision that he had been sent directly by Jesus while he himself was in exile for his faith. And so he described his experience early in Revelation this way. He wrote, "I, John, your brother," meaning we are in Christ together, "your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos," it's just off the coast of western coast of Turkey, "because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." And he says, "On the Lord's day," so on Sunday, "I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches.'" And then as John continued, he described his vision in language that, after what we've just learned about Roman stadiums, should sound a bit familiar. So here's what John wrote. He said, "Before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders." He says they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And then he went on to write that at regular intervals, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And then a few verses later, John wrote, "I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, and people and language, standing before the throne. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne.'" And so you've already caught this, but there's no way that John's original audience missed the connection between his vision from Jesus and their culture. I mean, many of these people would have seen Olympic Games in stadiums with their own eyes, in all their glory and honor and majesty and, frankly, idolatry. And many of these people would have suffered as a result of their unwillingness to worship a human ruler. And many of these people had to have experienced moments when they wondered, well, because of all the pressure they were getting from the culture, because of all the persecution, was Jesus worth it? I mean, was this really worth all the pain? And so John wrote to them to share a vision that Jesus had given him of a reality beyond what they could see. A reality in which the identity of the one who really is in control of life and death, the one who is truly worthy of worship, their risen Savior Jesus Christ, was revealed. Because as their pastor, I think John wanted them to know that by looking there, like beyond the trials and the struggles of this life, they could find hope. And then as John continued to unpack his vision, he actually pointed his readers forward to the day when everything would be made new and God's kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. A very different kingdom than Rome, and he was a very different king than the emperor. Because John knew that a focus on that day could give the people under his care the strength to navigate the complexities of their day. Said a bit differently, John knew about the indisputable power of hope. And so he wrote this. He said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea," and sea is a Jewish idiom for chaos or disorder. He says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.' And then look at this. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I and making everything new. In other words, John wrote to these people who he knew and who he loved, and he says, listen, don't give up. Don't bend the knee to the emperor. He's not who he claims to be. He's a fraud. So keep looking up. Keep the faith. Stay in the game. And so now, as incredible as all of that is, and it really is fascinating, right? It would be fair for you to ask at this point, like, okay, what does this have to do with us 2,000 years later, halfway around the world? Because fortunately, we don't live in a world where emperors claim to be gods and demand to be worshipped. So what are we supposed to do with this teaching? And I'm convinced that the answer to that question can be found elsewhere in the letters that make up the New Testament of the Bible. Because as it turns out, images from the Olympic Games were repeatedly leveraged by early pastors in order to describe what it means to live a life that honors God. And so here's what I mean. I mentioned earlier that people in the Roman world understood that the point of athletic competitions was for athletes to declare that the emperor was their Lord and God. And so to these same people, the authors of the New Testament wrote letters in which they imagined a follower of Jesus as a runner in the Olympic Games. Someone who runs not just for fun or for sport, but in order to say to their world that Jesus was their Lord and their God. So here's kind of an example to show you what I mean. I'm the author of the letter that we call Hebrews in the New Testament. He was writing to Jewish Christians. He wrote the following. He said, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer or the author and perfecter of our faith. In other words, the author of Hebrews wrote to remind these Jewish Christians that once they had accepted the sacrifice of Jesus, they were, in a real sense, an Olympian on a mission to honor God with their lives. And to be clear, they got in the race because of grace and not because they had earned it or they were worthy of being invited to the race. It was his goodness and not their goodness that first got them on the track. Moreover, he would want them to know that once they're in the race, he'll never kick them out. He's faithful even when they're not. But you see, once someone is in the race because of grace, and I was super excited about the rhyme there. I thought that was really cool. But anyway, in the race because of grace, the author of Hebrews wanted his readers to know that God desired that the way that they live, the way that they seek to embody the teachings of Jesus, is to be active, passionate, and relentless. Said a bit differently, as Jesus imagined it, the Christian life is not supposed to be experienced as an extended time in heaven's waiting room. Like someone prays a prayer at junior high summer camp and then sort of attends church for the rest of their life and does pretty much whatever else they want and then waits and someday gets to go to heaven. That's not what Jesus imagined for his followers. The Christian life is supposed to be like a race. And races take intentionality and training and discipline and pushing through opposition and doing hard things. It's almost like to a people who are experiencing external pressure because of their faith in Jesus from their culture and internal pressure because of the sin in which they would indulge, to a people who may have been tempted to rest in the grace that they had received through faith in Jesus and not to passionately embody the way of Jesus for their world to see. Like a good coach, the author of Hebrews wants to pull him into a locker room and scream a reminder. Like, you've got to run. Like, don't stop. Don't quit. Our world needs help. Our world needs to know the truth. The world needs you to be as much like Jesus as is humanly possible. So do it. Run away from sin and run after your Lord. Run. So that's the encouragement to those Jewish Christians as sent by the author of the letter we call Hebrews. And then there's another letter, one which was originally addressed to Christians living in Greece. This would have been sort of non-Jewish and Jewish Christians. But in this letter, an early pastor named Paul expands a bit on the running image. So here's what Paul said to them. He said, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." He says, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will last forever." In other words, Paul wrote to these early Jesus followers, run as if you want to win. Like, don't let up and don't for a moment think that your faith is supposed to be a passive exercise. You need to do what you know you need to do. Like, so many of you are in the habit of telling God, "Yes, I know that needs to change. I'll get to it later." And he's like, you need to stop doing it. The world is watching, and the world needs to know that there's a better way to live. And so you need to leave it all on the track. When you get to the end of your life and you stand before the Lord of the games, you want to be able to say to him that you gave it all you had and you had nothing left. And by the way, a personal note here, I love that Paul didn't write, run and win the race. He wrote, run like you want to win. And as an athlete, that gives me great hope, right? Because I've never won any athletic competition in my entire life. But run like you want to win. And I get that. And that's a radical message in our world today when all too often we're tempted to simply go through the motions in our faith. It's like Paul says, no, listen, God wants you to train and God wants you to run so that the world, your community can see the difference Jesus can make in a life. And so now I want to show you one more thing that surfaces in these verses. And it's back in the verse we just talked about in Hebrews. I don't know if you noticed it, but the author of Hebrews wrote this. He said, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." And that's found, as you can see, in Hebrews chapter 12. But it's really fascinating what you find in Hebrews chapter 11. Because again, author of Hebrews writing to Jewish Christians, and in Hebrews 11 what you find is a list of some of the greatest heroes in the Old Testament narrative. People like Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Samuel and Elijah. And it's almost like the author of Hebrews says to them, listen, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, I want you to imagine your life is a race in a stadium and the stands are packed with people cheering you on. And I want you to imagine the heroes of your faith in those stands. And I can just, this would have been so moving to a persecuted people. That those who had gone before them, those who had fought through and struggled through this life and had lived the way of their God are in the stands watching them run their race. It would have been so motivational to those ancient Jewish Christians. But here's the thing, I think it can be motivational to us too. Because I don't think it's too much of a stretch to imagine these same people, these great men and women, in our stands as our fans. Like, they finished their races, and now they're sitting in the stands watching us run and screaming things like, you can do it. Like, don't let up, don't quit. It's worth it because he's worth it. We ran our race, and now it's your turn. And we can't wait to see the story that God tells with your life. So don't miss your opportunity. Run. And I just find that so amazing. Not just these names, but then the disciples of Jesus are in the stands. Paul is in the stands watching and cheering us on. And you know something else? I don't think it's too much of a stretch to imagine the people who live for Jesus in your life in your stands watching as you run your race. And I wonder, who would that be for you? Was it grandparents? Or parents, or maybe a coach or a friend who spoke to you at just the right moment, inspired you on their faith journey, or who you just watched live their life and you found it so compelling and captivating because it was a better way and you're like, I want to live like that. I want to follow them as they follow Jesus. And just what if you imagine them cheering you on as you run? I mean, I don't know if they can see you. I'm not trying to make a theological argument here. I just think, picturing them in the stands is such a powerful motivator for me. Like, they ran their race and now they want us to run ours. Because just like their world needed to know the truth, our world needs to know the truth. One of the other things that this image does for me is it forces me to sort of project forward to the fact that someday I will finish my race and I'll be in the stands for my kids and for my grandkids and whoever else I have the honor of maybe intersecting in this life. I mean, just what do I want them to remember about me? What am I modeling for them? And how can I best reflect the way of Jesus so that they can see what it looks like to live like Jesus? How can I best run my race? And so I don't know where this finds you today. I mean, maybe it's been years since you've thought of your faith as a race to run. And maybe you've never had that thought. This is totally new for you. Or maybe you came in here today, and if you're honest, you're just beat up by some sinful choices that you made, and you feel like you probably disqualified yourself from any sort of race of faith. And if that's you, I'm just so honored you're here. You need to know there's grace. Jesus shows grace to us in our failures, and he doesn't kick you out of the race. And so I hope you felt welcomed here and just understand that God loves you, and he wants you to get back in the race too. Or maybe you're here and you're just weary or cynical because of the enormity of the problems that need to be addressed in our world. And you just think, is it even worth trying? But I'm telling you, whatever you carried into today, it's my hope that the image of your life of faith as a race would haunt you in all sorts of wonderful ways in the coming weeks. Like that each day, as you get up in the morning and you look at yourself in the mirror, you'd remind yourself that the Christian life is not a spectator sport. And it's time to get back in the race and once again to embody the way of Jesus for the world to see. It's time to run. Because I'm telling you, that is what Jesus had in mind for the Christian life. And that is the adventure for which you were created. And so now, what I want to do before I let you go, we're going to sing a song together. The band will come out and invite you to stand in just a minute. But it's a favorite song of mine. It's actually the song that we played after I did this talk in that ancient stadium. Just a powerful moment. And it's a song, I think it's a song that allows us to articulate something that if we're honest, deep down, we all want to be true in our lives. And the chorus goes simply, "O Christ be magnified, let his praises rise, Christ be magnified in me. As others watch me, I want them to see you." And so now if you're willing and able, would you stand and raise your voices with me as we pledge ourselves to our Lord and our Savior and our King.
hold fast to what is true. And if the cross brings transformation, I'll be crucified with you. Cause death is just a doorway.
If you felt something today you haven't felt in a long time, or maybe something you've never felt before, and you feel like God may be calling you to accept Jesus, we'd love to have a conversation with you. After I dismiss, there'll be some friends on the screen to your left. Also, if you just need some prayer, we'd love to spend some time with you. But for the rest of us, let me close our time. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for seeing potential in us that we don't often see in ourselves. Thank you for using imperfect, broken people to bring hope to this world. And I pray that this week, as we maybe for the first time in a long time start to think of ourselves as runners on a mission to embody Jesus for our world to see, I pray that we would just be motivated by those who've gone before us. And maybe with that thought of what we want our legacy to be. We celebrate you as the only one who is worthy of worship. So thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. And thank you for what you are doing in and through us. It is in your name, the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Grace and peace to you, friends. We'll see you next week.